thank you to our church family for your prayers throughout the summer. We tonight begin our 10th week of craziness, 10th week in a row. And what we mean by craziness is long hours nonstop. And we are excited about two things. We're excited about the group that's coming this week, 250 students from the regional Wesleyan Church that'll be at the camp, and we have the privilege of serving them. But then also we're excited because after this week is vacation. And Gary Storm always told me that he loved the kids coming to camp and he loved seeing them leave. But so thank you for your prayers. We had a great week this last week with what the leaders say is one of the largest, if not the largest, deaf camp in the country. And about 95% of all the kids that come are scholarshiped. And according to them, they had about 17 of those kids, first-time kids, come to know Christ this week. And so we had a great time trying to communicate with them and love the relationship we're developing with Liberty Baptist Church out of Columbus. It's Liberty Deaf Camp. This is their 34th year of camp and the third year they've done it with us. Because it is camp, we're going to do a few things a little differently, and it's not my intention to offend anyone, but we're just going to do a few things we don't normally do in our morning service, and at least you'll stay awake, maybe. That'll help us. But for right now, we want kids to be dismissed to Children's Church, and if you would, I want you to find the book of Titus. And if you would, you can take your outline there in the bulletin if you'd like to use that. First thing we're going to do that is unusual is we're going to listen to the entire book of, or the letter to Titus. We're going to listen to that audibly here in just a moment, because I want you to see it as a letter that Paul wrote to a dear friend of his that he left on the island of Crete, and he gives Titus instructions to follow. So think about that Paul writes this letter, Titus receives it, and he's got this task to do. And when we get to chapter 2, verse 11, we get to the apex of Paul's letter, because it's his motivation for why Titus is to do what Paul has asked him to do. Now, we're going to listen to it in the English Standard Version. And last summer, we made a decision at the camp to use the English Standard Version, the ESV. In part, we were using the NIV, the New International Version. And there's a new International Version that changes many of the gender words in the text, and the language is different. And so instead of having students have the old New International and the New International and having confusion on that with our Bible study, we decided that we would switch as a camp to the English Standard Version, a very accurate translation of the Scriptures. In many senses, especially the Old Testament, it reads a lot like the New King James would. Now, I have to tell you this. A little kiddo, his mom called me, and when he got home from camp last year, he said, "Mom, I want to get the ESV Bible." And she said, "Really, why?" He said, "Well, the camp uses the ESV, and he said, I just don't like the B-I-B-L-E anymore." It can get a little confusing, can it? If you'd like to, if you do not have the English Standard Version, you're welcome to follow along and see how it compares things. It might be better for you just to use your ears this morning and listen to chapter 1, 2, and 3 as it's read. There is a little pause between chapters, but Isaac will go ahead and listen to Titus.
The letter of Paul to Titus. Chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Thanks, Isaac. So Paul leaves his son in the faith on the island of Crete, and probably most likely Titus had come to know the Lord on either the first or second missionary journey. And Titus is mentioned in other books of the New Testament, but he's left to lead the churches on the island of Crete. And Paul, in sending him this letter, gives Titus three tasks to complete. One, he's to establish church leaders on the island, and he gives the qualifications for that. He is to silence the critics. There are those, he says, especially from the circumcision party, the legalistic, Judaistic type of rules-oriented group that was influencing the church. His goal was to take a stand against that and to silence them. Not an easy task to do. And then his third task is to teach the folks, teach the older men to live, and teach the older women how to live, and that they would have an influence on the younger women. And interestingly, he gives the young men one command: teach them to be self-controlled, learn to live a balanced life in light of the glory of the gospel. So Paul gives Titus this task to do, and Paul introduces the motivation for accomplishing the task when he uses the word "for" in verse 11, chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Titus's motivation and Paul's intent for Titus is to help him live out his life in light of the grace that he's experienced, and to carry out his responsibilities to live out his Christian life on the island in light of the grace of God. And so we say, when we study the book of Titus, we simply say that Paul's motivation for Titus is our motivation as well today. So we've entitled our little message, Grace Works. Pam and I have been on what I've called a 15-year grace journey of what God has been trying to teach us. Ever since I can remember, I grew up in church. And we used to even think, when the janitor was there on Thursdays, you know, we went and sat in church because the church was open. We went to church all the time. We didn't miss Sunday morning Sunday school and service, and Sunday night service, and Sunday night kids brigade, and Wednesday night prayer meeting, whatever else it was. We never missed church, and I grew up with that as far as I could remember. And my folks were always part of a gospel teaching church that emphasized the need for those who didn't know Christ to come to faith in Christ. But as time went by, and as I watched and had my experience in the church, I developed this maybe self-imposed idea that somehow God was out to get me, and that God was in heaven. He was a big God, and I needed to be afraid of him. And he was a lot like my father, who I was oftentimes afraid of. And we saw and watched all the things that went on in church. There was a lot more yelling from the pulpit in those days, if some of you will remember that. And sometimes the invitation was longer than the actual preaching service, which was pretty long from the perspective of a kid. and I can quote every word, I surrender all and just as I am, over and over. And by golly, sometimes we sang them three or four times because someone was going to come down that aisle and get saved. So we actually played church. I think it had to do with some of my calling in my life. We actually played church when I was a kid, and I was typically the preacher, and all I did was I would open the Bible, and my friends would be sitting down, and I just started yelling from the Bible, "For God so loved the world!" And then we'd finish, and then we would have an altar call, and I would go down in the aisle and say, "You want to get saved, don't you?" And my friend would go, "No, no, no, yes, yes." And I'd drag him down the aisle. That's how we played church. So when I was in fourth grade, I can still remember where I was sitting at Marquette Manor Baptist Church in Chicago. My cousin says, "Don't you think it's time you went forward and got saved?" I thought, "Oh, yeah, I must be." So I walked forward and I started crying because that's what everybody did, right? When they walked forward in church, they were crying typically. And I wanted to get saved. I walked forward. I got saved. And they had me leave with someone downstairs in the basement and they had me say a sinner's prayer. I identified my salvation with two things: walking down an aisle and saying a prayer. But we discover as time went on and I was still going to church that there wasn't much different about my thinking or how I was living and how I was growing. And as I got into junior high and into high school, struggled with a number of things, and Christianity wasn't like high on my priority list, and I began to see that church was a place. Now, once you get saved, once you walk the aisle or say the prayer, it's now all about rules and regulations and how you perform for God, because God is out to get you if you don't. But it was when I was 16 that I was legitimately convicted about sin, even though I had heard the gospel over and over. I was convicted about sin. And I believe when I was 16, a junior in high school, Easter Sunday, that I came to faith in Christ. But at that point, then, it was still the rules thing. It was still who we separated from, who we built, as I mentioned in Sunday school, who we built our fort up against and who we were going to let in and who we weren't and how we were going to rightly divide the word of truth, because by golly, we had it and maybe no one else did. But it came out in my thinking that was all these rules and regulations that we don't smoke and chew or go with girls that do. We never would don the doors of a theater or ever touch playing cards, or God forbid that we would use the strings on a guitar or hold a microphone. That's what it was to me. And God graciously allowed me to have an injury, and instead of doing what I thought I wanted to do, God directed me to Bible college and began to change my life. But it was still all about rules and performing and keeping God happy and developing this idea that when I did good, somehow God liked me better. And on the days that I didn't do very well, God didn't like me as much. This is our 36th year in ministry. Right out of college, Pam and I got into Christian ministry. And we lived a performance idea of Christianity where the gospel and the grace of the gospel and salvation was, oh, the message was for the lost. But once we get saved, then let's move on to something bigger and better. And we were at a church for 22 years that was more in love with doctrine than it was with Christ. Because we get beyond salvation. We get beyond the grace of the gospel and the message of the gospel. And let's get on to the meat. Let's get into rightly dividing the word of truth. And I can remember at times, folks, that there were times when I did not like being a Christian. It wasn't very joyful. I wasn't around very many joyful people. In fact, Pam and I at times have said, if we become like them, let's just shoot each other. But every once in a while, there were those who somehow were exemplifying a joy relationship with Christ. I thought that at some point in my 20s, I thought I was going to become a robot, that somehow the Spirit of God evidently must zap you and you become a robot where you like all the rules, you like all the regulation, and you like all the distinctive things and the division and the lack of joy. I just thought that someday, yes, God, I love you. I will obey you. I kept waiting for the day to come and it never came. Oh, and we performed. You just work harder. You know, when you screw it, you just work harder. You just do more. You just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And I'm doing 7 things in the church, and no, and I need to do 8 things, and maybe that'll help me to overcome sin. And when we sin and fail, and oh, God didn't like me today, so I got a flat tire. Oh, there you go. God's punishing me. And I'd go to Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 because I knew the answer was in there somewhere. And I'm not sure if it was ever directly taught to me. It's what I absorbed in. And it was this idea that we don't get saved by good works, but they sure don't hurt to make God happy. And some of you have been in that very place. Some of you may still be in that very place. And if your Christian experience had allowed you to be freed from that, praise God. Because there was always this idea that somehow I got to make God happy so he likes me. And when I don't, somehow he doesn't like me. So we end up comparing ourselves to each other. Oh, I'm doing more than they are. Oh, I don't have a drug problem. God, you must really like me because I'm saved. And I know the New Testament books. So we start comparing and bickering and gossiping and quarrel. That's what it leads to. Did you hear Titus say, get rid of those who are quarrelers? Talk to them twice and get rid of them. So as we were in ministry, God exposed us to different people and different things and different writers. And as we were searching and seeking, I remember the first time I saw the one another's 63 commands in the New Testament to do something toward one another. It's like, what? Where has this been all my life? I kept looking for where the movies were, you know, and the playing the cards and the skins on the drums that were evil. Where was it? It wasn't there. God allowed us to be introduced to Saudi Hills in 2000. And it was about that time that I read Chuck Swindoll's book, Grace Awakening. We began to think differently about how the gospel plays out in our life every day and how the message of grace plays out in the life of the believer every day. And there was Desiring God, Piper's book, and the list goes on of different things. There's Tim Keller's statement that the gospel reminds us every day that we are far more depraved than we'll ever imagine. But the gospel reminds us every day that we are far more loved than we'll ever dream. And God began to change our thinking. And so when we saw Titus and we saw, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing, in fact, let's just do this. All right? We said we're going to do some things different. If you know our reality check, come down here right now. If you know our camp reality check, just come down front. We chose the book of Titus to study this summer in big part because of verse 11. And what God was doing in our life. We should have some campers that know it as well. Now, 3 weeks ago, we would have had 45 of us up here. We do a reality check at camp. Our reality check is our memory verse. And we take it to another limit. There's 9 verses that we memorized, and we use motions to try to help us to remember that. It started years ago with Psalm 34, verse 7, Psalm 37, 4, and we did one. We said, you know, let's just stretch this thing. And over the years now, it's grown. We normally have a Sunday night camp service. We haven't had that, so I thought I'd give you a little taste of what took place this summer. But when we yell reality check at camp, people stop what they're doing and we quote our verses up to that point. And by Friday, then we know the whole thing. Now, we haven't done this for a week or so. You guys all good? All right, here we go. Reality check! Wait a second. You could cheer a little bit. Yeah. Reality check! See, they're a little nervous because this is church, not camp. All right, here we go. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. 3a through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There it is. Thank you. So grace works. And when I studied Titus, I kept saying, where have you been all my life? Because the answer to the Christian life was there. And as I started looking at and started seeing grace as the motivating factor and started living the gospel every day, I found my mind changing, my desires changing, my desire to overcome sin changing. I found my attitude changing, my behavior changing. It was like if God was peeling away layers of our life of things like an onion, that things we didn't need till we get to the heart. So I thought the gospel was the milk of the word. You know, the element, let's get past that. Let's get on to something else. went all along when we study doctrine, and we need to study doctrine. Doctrine is just simply good teaching. But we'll discover that all doctrine points back to the cross. It points back to Christ. We gain doctrine and understanding so it affects how we believe, so it changes how we behave. So our goal and our objective is to become like Christ in rules and regulation and living a performance-based, a comparing-based Christianity doesn't get us there. So three things about grace from our passage. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? The grace of God saves us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. How does the grace of God save us? Well, he says in verse 14 that he redeemed us. Redeems a wonderful word. It has to do with the picture of someone who is enslaved being purchased and given their freedom. A debt has to be paid, a price has to be paid, and the person enslaved can't pay the debt. So someone comes along and pays the debt for them and sets them free from the enslavement. And the Bible teaches us that we are slaves to sin. We are far more sinful than we dream. We're born into sin. It doesn't mean that we're as sinful as we possibly could be, because Adolf Hitler could have been far more sinful than he was. It means that we're as bad off as we need to be for a holy God to reject us from going into heaven. That's your issue, is your sin problem. And you're a slave to sin. And because we've never been slaves, we have a hard time understanding and appreciating what it means to be set free from something. But it has to do with being set free from the bondage of sin. It also has to do with being set free to live for Christ. It has to do with sanctification. It's why you became a saint. You became sanctified. You now have been set free from the power and penalty of sin, to now you can live a sanctified, holy life for God's glory. He redeems us, the passage says. It also says it's by his mercy, according to his own mercy, holding back what we deserve. Because we tend to compare, and because we tend to perform, we always tend to think of people as being more sinful than us. And we need to change that, reverse that, and think about what the scriptures say about us, that we are dead in our sins, that we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Ephesians 2 tells us that we're under God's wrath, but because of his mercy, he gave us what we didn't deserve. He held back what we do deserve, the penalty for our sin. It's God's grace that saves us because it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that we are renewed, regenerated. That word has to do with rebirth. That's where Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you have to be born all over again. Oh, yeah, you were born physically. You have to be born spiritually. How does that work? The wind blows, Jesus tells Nicodemus, wherever he wants it to. Titus just says it has to do with a washing of the Holy Spirit, a regeneration, a renewal, a work of the Holy Spirit in your life where you have nothing to do with it. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you who are dead in your sin, he has made alive. He even, I believe, gave you, Ephesians 2, gave you the faith to believe. Because dead people don't do anything. And when you recognize that your deadness and your sin, and there's nothing you can do about it, and by his grace and mercy, and by a work of the Holy Spirit, and because he desired to set us free from sin, he brings us to life and gives us spiritual birth, a life that begins to grow and become like Christ. This is the reason he saved us and the reason he created us in the first place. So God's grace saves us also because we're justified by his grace, so that being justified, and it's a gavel, it's a legal thing, it's a court thing, declared righteous. See, God loves us with a perfect love, and you need to understand that God cannot possibly love you more than he does right now, and God cannot love you less than he does right now, because his love for you is a perfect love, and the best way that he displays his love is through grace and mercy. Mercy holding back what we deserve, grace giving us what we don't deserve. So he declares us right as if there's a court of law in heaven, and he sees the work of his righteous, precious, sinless Son, and he accepts that for atonement, for payment to set us free from sin, and he takes the righteousness of his Son and he places it on me, a sinner, so that God, every time he sees me through the righteousness of his Son, and he takes my sin and he places it on his Son on the cross, never to be condemned again for sin. Grace. And to use one of my favorite sayings from George Johnson, the Cathedral Quartet, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. I'm afraid we have a lot of folks in our local churches whose wood is wet. So grace saves us. But here's the fun. Grace teaches us. Now look at this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So here's my question for you. And by the way, the NIV says it teaches us to say no. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So here's my question for you. What is it that trains you to overcome ungodliness and worldly passion? According to the text, what is it? Say it. It's the grace of God. It's not man-made codes. It's not performing. It's not pulling yourself up by the bootstrap. It's not having more devotions than the book of Deuteronomy and Numbers. I'm going to suffer for the Lord in this one. The grace, God's love demonstrated to us, the saving grace is now a transforming grace. What begins to change us? What begins to help us say no to sin? What is it that helps us say no to worldly passion? Because that's what gets us in trouble. That's why we use this motion, worldly passion. Something out of an Edgar Allan Poe type of poem. Colossians chapter 2, you can look at it, says that man-made codes are destined to fail and they never help anyone overcome sensuality. Never. Why is it that we have all these fundamentalist, independent Baptists, fundamental King James only guys, pastors that fall into sin? Because they're living by some code that doesn't work. What works? Grace works. Living at the foot of the cross every day. Never leaving the cross. Staying there every day. John Stott says, stay so close to the burning fire of the cross that the sparks fall on you. Don't get away from it. That's where we get in trouble, as we think we get past it. Now let's go on to something else. Let's just try hard to live for Jesus. Get back to the cross. Because it's what changes you. The grace of God is what trains you. It's what changes you. It's what teaches you to say no to a life of thinking independently of God. That's godlessness, ungodliness. Worldly passions, your flesh. It's what you crave. But not only that, it trains you. Grace of God trains you to live self-controlled, upright, and a godly life before the Lord. if you read the songwriters, if you read the writers from years gone by, they knew it. They understood it. About 2:30 last night, I usually wake up about then, and I'm trying to follow Brad's example, and I'm just horrible at it. He gets up and gets in his clothes, he sings hymns, and he prays, and he's always such a good example. And so last night, I got the hymn book, and I started looking up all the songs of grace, and I read about 7 or 8 of them, and I decided I was going to look at Isaac Watts, and there's about 20 hymns in our hymn book written by Isaac Watts. He's one of my favorites. And amazing themes came out about grace, about focusing on the cross, about no condemnation, but also no boasting. It was all about Christ. They knew. They understood. Well, they lived holy lives. They desired not to sin. But they called sin, sin, what the Bible said, not man-made things that somehow help us to compare and perform. So the grace of God saves us. The grace of God teaches us. And it teaches us to live inwardly, outwardly, and upwardly. Look at how this works here. The grace of God teaches us to live self-control. That's an inward thing. It has to do with our spirit and our mind. It's what motivates us. So last week in our Sunday school class, we talked about the idea of talking to ourselves and not listening to ourselves. When we listen to ourselves, our alarm goes off and we say, I don't want to get up. I want to go back to bed. Where's the pop shop? That's a camp thing. One pop shop. Talking says, get up. Today's the day that the Lord's made. Get up. Live for Him. Live out your gospel today. Live out your calling today. Get up. Inward. So then we have upright. Upright has to do with outward. It has to do with how we relate to one another. And Titus is loaded. Loaded with practical teaching. We're in Ephesians 4. It's loaded in our Sunday school class, loaded with practical things about how we should get along. When we live at the foot of the cross and we live a grace-centered life, we live out those things, and all of a sudden the slave becomes attractive to his owner because he's living out and adorning the doctrine of Christ. So a slave master would say to his slave, what is it about you? Titus, the one that's been getting me all summer, is in chapter 2 there. He says to learn to live with perfect courtesy to all people. Not just courtesy, perfect courtesy. So we begin to look like Christ. The comparing thing, the performing thing, the legalistic thing, the rules-based thing is not attractive to the lost world. And somewhere along the way, we built these forts and we became isolated and insulated and separated. And so now we're wondering why the world is like it is and wants nothing to do with the church. Because for years, I think we didn't want anything to do with the world. That's a hard statement to make. And I'm just saying my generation and older, it's how we were living out our Christianity. And now, praise God, we're breaking that down. Our church in Colorado would have never considered buying a building and making a community center for non-church groups to use. God forbid we would ever do that. Are they going to come to our church and tithe? See what I'm getting at? There's a distinct difference. Grace. I have got to live a grace-centered life. Grace of God saves us. The grace of God teaches us to renounce sin and live a godly life. Then upward, that idea of upward life has to do with before God. I keep Him where He's supposed to be. I keep where I'm supposed to be. I keep at the foot. I keep at His feet. I keep living the way I should. And then finally, the grace of God produces in us good works. 7 times. 7 times in the book of Titus, good works is mentioned. Be careful to devote yourself to good works. Learn to be devoted to good works. Talking about the circumcision party and those that he needed to silence, they were unfit for any good work. See, it's living at the foot of the cross that changes the way we think, and it changes how we feel about ourselves. And we learned about the word humble in Sunday school today, that it has nothing to do with self-esteem. It's the opposite of self. So we realize who we are in Christ, and we now begin to live like Christ did, who lived out a life of servanthood. So when Jesus says, let your light shine before men so that they may see your, what? Good works. And glorify your Father. It's interesting, there are 3 words for good works. You've heard me teach this before. But the word here is the word kalos. There's also a word agathos and pathos. But agathos has to do with standards, a standard of living. We should not be on the internet looking at pornography. We should be contributing to the needs of others and cheerfully giving our money to the church. We should be faithful to the services of the church. We should be serving in the church. That's agathos. That's standards. We should guard what we say. We shouldn't watch things that aren't honoring. That's agathos. That's a standard, a high standard that a Christian should live out. But just think of this. When you're trying to win your lost friend to Christ, it will not be agathos that you win him with. Oh, I can get saved so that I can quit looking at pornography and then give my money away and get up on Sunday morning and go to church and then start serving other people? Bring it on. No, that's not what they're thinking. What do we win them with? We win them with kalos. Kalos is a word that is more related to how Christ lived out relationally with people. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And lay down his life a ransom. He lived that sacrificial thinking. He washes the feet of disciples so that they could be elevated to their master's level and wash other people's feet as well. And so the lost world that we live in, as we live a grace-centered life, then becomes attractive, then gives us a platform for sharing the gospel. And then they see authentic Christianity, because there's a whole bunch of non-authentic Christianity. So saving grace, transforming grace teaches us, and I've called this one sustaining grace. I don't know if that's accurate or not. It sustains us. It sustains us each day so we live out and become what Jesus called us to in the first place, to be like a son. So he says in verse 15 that this is a trustworthy saying. And it's cool because at the beginning of chapter 1, it says, and God cannot lie. So this is true. This is it. We need to be folks who are living a grace-centered life. I heard an illustration a while back. I was at a church conference up north, and I heard the speaker use this illustration. I've used it a few times since. He had the privilege of leading a tour to Israel, and there was a bus full of people. And he said, to start out, he said, when you're in Jericho, you drive up to Jerusalem, and when Jesus said, and a man went down to Jerusalem, it made about a 7-mile walk downhill, and the bus was driving up from Jericho into Jerusalem, and there's the old city, and the instructor on the bus was telling all these different things about the city, and as they got closer to the city, a song came on, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up your voice and sing. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the King. This big orchestra. And the bus is cheering. People taking pictures. People getting out of the bus. People crying. And they get there and they look over old Jerusalem. And they're overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus walked there. And that's where Golgotha was and all the things that went on in the city. And they're cheering, they're photographing and crying and hugging each other and having this praise time. And the bus driver, he looks and the bus driver is asleep in his seat in the bus. Why? Because he heard it over and over and over again. It was nothing to him anymore. And I'm afraid that's where many of us are when it comes to the grace of God and the gospel. We've heard it so much, we've sung it so much, that it means nothing to us anymore. It's just something that we go about doing. So in our first church in Indiana that Pam and I were involved with, a guy sat right in the row behind David 5 years in a row. One of the deacons in the church sat with his arm folded and for 5 years never once opened his mouth on a song. It's a bus driver. And then there are those who are jumping up and down and shouting and cheering and glad and excited about the gospel message. And look at that guys. That's ridiculous that he's behaving like that. Well, maybe you're a bus driver. Oh, we cheer for the Reds and the Bengals and the Bears and right? Where are you? Where are you living out the gospel every day? Have you gotten past the gospel and you need to get back to it? Are you living some kind of performance-based thing where your thoughts about God are inaccurate? You're trying to earn favor with God? Don't. Let me just plead with you. Don't stay there. Get out of it. Get some help. Be in the Word. And live a grace-centered life because grace works. We're going to finish the service in another unusual way. Please don't throw your hymn books at me. We're going to play you the theme song that we chose for the summer. And we're not going to have the camp staff come up. We have motions that we've done with it. And it's going to stretch us a little bit. It's Mercy Me. The song's called Greater. If you listen to K-Love or some other Christian radio, you've probably heard it. First time I heard it, and we decided on the theme of redeemed from the book of Titus, we knew it was the song we wanted to use. And we've sung it now a bunch of weeks in a row. And I want to call your attention to just a few things, and I hope you can catch the words. I don't have the words on the screen. It has to do with bringing your guilt and bringing your tears, bringing your doubts, and those who are tired, and bringing it. And you will hear voices say that you're never very much, but I hear a voice and he tells me I'm redeemed. And greater is the one living in me than he who lives in the world. And then the climax of the song that we had so much fun with this summer says this: there are days when I lose the battle. Any of you have days where you lose the battle? But grace says it doesn't matter. Why? Because the cross already won the war. Now, there's a tendency to say, aha, so you can sin and do anything you want to, and you think that, I have my days, I lose the battle, but God still loves me, and it's the cross that's won the war, and grace says keep moving forward, because here's the next phrase: I am learning to run freely, understanding just how he sees me. That's the key. How does God see me? And when I get that perspective, then the last phrase says, and it makes me love him more and more. What does grace do? What does the love of God do? What does standing righteous before a holy God do for us? It causes us to just love him more. It doesn't want to cause us to want to sin more. Grace, chapter 6 of Romans says, God forbid we do that. So we're just going to have fun with this a little bit. And you may want to clap your hands or tap your toe a little bit. It's not a normal Sunday morning offertory song, but it's called Greater. Are we ready? All right, Isaac. A little louder. Isaac. We sang the song before Greg came up to pray, Marvelous Grace. God's grace. Grace that will pardon and set us free. We sang, "This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love that he would take my place." See, you got to stay there every day. And you'll begin to be what God called you to be. If you're here today and you're not saved, you've never trusted Christ, maybe you've been in church, maybe you've heard the gospel, maybe you thought it was something, maybe we said something today that triggered your thinking, but today's the day to come to Christ, and we would love to help you with that. There's a lot of folks here that would love to help you with that. Talk to someone, and if they can't help you, we'd be glad to come alongside and help. But if you've been living a performance-based Christianity based on some kind of code, I just want to challenge you to begin to let that die. And also say this, forgive me for saying stuff I shouldn't have said. I probably said some things I shouldn't have said. Just remember the things that you're supposed to. All right? Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for today. Wow, what an amazing plan that you saw fit to redeem us through the work of your Son, and that work would continue to change us every day. Help us to be more like Christ. Help us to be less like our flesh. Help us to be less religious and more about who you are and what your Son's done for us. Thank you for Wheelersburg Baptist Church and its strong testimony and commitment to truth over the years. I pray that we'll remain there and that we'll actually move forward even at a newer level as we live out a grace-centered life each day. In your Son's name I pray, amen.